Well, good morning and great to have you here. Just love worshiping with you guys. And that'll be the last time we'll watch that sermon trailer as we finish our series on the book of Joshua today. And we look at the end of Joshua's life. And I don't know, do you ever think about the end of your life and maybe your funeral? Like, who would you like to write your obituary, or who would you like to speak at your funeral? And what sort of things would you want them to say about you? What would you want on your tombstone? What sort of a legacy do you want to leave behind? And we see Joshua's legacy here in Joshua chapter 24. So I invite you to turn there in your Bible or log on to YouVersion on your mobile device as we look at this final chapter. And I'd love your reflection on this 12-week series. If you made a spiritual commitment during our 12 weeks together, love to hear back from you. So just fire me a text or send me an email on that. Joshua chapter 24, verse 1. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, the leaders, the judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Okay, let's stop right there. They're assembled at Shechem. Everybody say Shechem. Shechem. Now, why did they choose the place of Shechem? We encountered Shechem earlier in Joshua chapter 8. After they had been routed at the Battle of Ai, they gather at Shechem, and Joshua gives this speech, and there they have sort of this rededication to the covenant, a renewal of the covenant, a rededication of themselves to God. But even further than that, the place Shechem is mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 12 as the place where God called Abraham and promised Abraham that he would give them this land. And now here in Joshua 24, they're indeed standing on that land. And it says they presented themselves before the Lord. So this idea that it seems to be a holy moment, like they're really expecting something here. It could be that the Ark of the Covenant is there at Shechem, but there seems to be this anticipation with this idea. You're presenting yourselves to the Lord, that this idea that God is going to meet with us. God is going to speak to us here at Shechem. And then indeed he does. In the next verse 2 to 13, we see kind of this highly selective thumbnail of history from Genesis 12 up until this point in Joshua chapter 24. So let's take a look at it. Let's keep reading. Verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt." So you got this first part that God is choosing Israel. God chose Israel. So here indeed, Joshua is speaking, but he's speaking on behalf of God. And God is reminding the people that he took them out of the pagan idolatry of the time, out of this polytheism that Abraham had lived in, and that they were to worship him, the invisible God. And there was nothing unique about Abraham in the sense it wasn't because of his gifts, or wasn't because of his talent, or wasn't because of his righteousness. It was simply because of God's grace that God chose Abraham. Now, ancient covenants at this time, they would usually begin with history. And this one is no exception, as God reminds Israel of their history. But God is placing himself as the central character in this covenant, the central character in the history, that he was the one who gave Abraham. He was the one who gave Isaac. He was the one who gave Jacob, etc. That God chose Israel. And the New Testament writers remind us of this same promise for us. Jesus said in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." Not only did God choose Israel, but he delivered Israel. We see this in the next couple verses. So verse 4 ends, "But Jacob and his family went down to Egypt." Verse 5, "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. So God's still speaking here, kind of through Joshua, and to these assembled people here, he kind of takes hundreds of years of history and just kind of condenses them into a few sentences there, that they were in Egypt, and God raised up Joseph, you know, during that time of famine. But rather than being grateful, the Egyptians enslaved the people of Israel. And they spent hundreds of years in slavery, you know, doing infrastructure projects, building bricks. But then, and they're crying out to God. God raised up deliverers, Moses and Aaron, who went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh let them go, but then changed his mind on it, pursued them as far as the Red Sea, and that's where he was drowned. And then I thought it was interesting. In one sentence, God summarizes 40 years of history, and notice how he does it. The last verse I read there, verse 7. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. It's kind of almost understating it, right? They spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, you know? But I wonder if that, you know, as I was thinking about that, you know, just that subtle kind of a statement, does that sort of reflect God's heart? Because it was because of their sin at Kadesh Barnea that they had been forced to wander, and a whole generation had to die off. But God doesn't kind of rub that in, because that's the nature of God, right? That's why he sent his son Jesus, not to rub in our sin, but to rub it out. And God could have kind of, in a sense, added to their shame, but he doesn't say that at all. He just says, "Oh, then you lived in the wilderness a long time." Like I said, to me, that kind of reflects God's heart, God's care. That he doesn't rub our sins in and just gives them that one sentence summary. Yes, they made some poor choices, but God's not going to dwell on the past. And he continues to remind them the next couple of verses how he guided them, how he guided Israel in verse 8 to 10. Let me read those verses. "I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand." So we've got this quick summary of Israel is history. While they're in the 40 years of wandering, they're following the cloud, they're following the Ark of the Covenant. They face various enemies, such as the Amorites that are mentioned there in those verses, and such as an individual like Balak. Now, Balak, that story is told in Numbers 22 to 24. Balak is the king of Moab. He calls Balaam the prophet and says, "Hey, these group of people that have come out of Egypt, you know, they seem kind of powerful. Why don't you put a curse on them?" Balaam consults God. God says, "Don't curse the people." But the next morning, Balaam still gets up to go see Balak. God is ticked off with him. And so he sends this invisible to him angel with this sword to try and redirect him. Now the donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't see it. And so the donkey's fearful, and the donkey kind of goes off to the side and goes into a field. And then Balaam's kind of like, "Hey, get back on the road, get back on the road." The donkey gets back on the road. And then again, he sees the angel and goes to the other side and kind of presses Balaam's foot against the wall there. And Balaam gets off and he's kind of mad at the donkey, hits the donkey, says, "You're worse than a Ford car, like you're driving so aimlessly, you know." And then God opens his eyes and he sees the angel, you know, with the sword. And he falls, you know, face down, does this face plant. And then the donkey speaks to him and he recognizes that, hey, God is here in this place. And God reminds him, don't put a curse on Israel. And we see how God can turn bad into good, curses into blessings. In fact, the writer of Deuteronomy writes, "However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turn the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you." And then we get the most recent history in the next couple verses. Let's keep reading. Verse 11. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, Bezuites, but I gave them into your hands. I sent the horn ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do that with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. So now we're in the book of Joshua here, as God is reminding them that it was His defeat, it was His victory. Mentions the seven nations there. He says that phrase there, I sent the hornets ahead of you. I'm not really sure what that means. I don't think it's literally insect warfare that God, you know, had these hornets with these painful stingers or anything like that. My guess is it's more like the paralyzing fear that we have when, let's say, there's a bee, you know, on the deck or in the picnic or whatever, and we're like, ah, there's a bee here, and it kind of paralyzes us. Similar to what Rahab said when the first spies showed up, and she said, oh, we've heard about you guys and what you've done. The whole place is paralyzed with fear. So I think that's what that kind of means there. But the reminder here in this verse is that God gave the land to Israel. And again, we see those words, I gave. Verse 13, I gave you a land. Verse 11, I gave them into your hands. Verse 8, they fought for you, but I gave them into your hands. Verse 4, I gave Jacob and Esau. Verse 3, I gave Isaac. You see again and again, I gave, I gave, I gave. That God is the one who did this. And between those phrases I gave, he said things like, I did, I took, I led, I assigned, I sent, I brought you out, I delivered, I. As I said, God is the main character. He's the one who chose, he's the one who delivered, he's the one who guided, and he's the one who gave. As you look back on your history, friends, your story is God's story. You're not the main character. God is the main character of your life. It's His guiding you. And just like He was faithful to the nation Israel back here 3,000 years ago, He's faithful to you as you reflect back on your life, the years, the decades in your life, how God has guided and led and directed you. You can count on Him. He's done that for you in the past. You can count on Him in the future. And we see here in Joshua 24, in light of all that God has done for them, Joshua now gives a straight-up challenge to the nation. Let's take a look at it. Verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So he says, fear and serve the Lord. Everybody say that word fear. Fear. Now we can have sometimes a negative reaction to that word fear, right? Because that fear can be a negative thing. But here in this context, to fear the Lord, as the Bible uses that expression, to fear the Lord, that's a positive thing, right? We have a reverence. We have an awe. We have a worship of who God is in relation to us and in relation to this world. And that is a good thing. That's an awesome thing. You know, it puts a holy fear within us, but I can have a fear of the Lord, but not be afraid of Him. Does that make sense? To have a fear of the Lord, but not be afraid of Him, but I have this holy respect, this holy awe, this holy reverence for who He is. And so in light of that, Joshua commands the people, you're going to fear the Lord, and therefore, throw away these foreign idols. And that verse just kills me. He says, you know, when I read verse 14, throw away these gods your ancestors worshipped. I'm thinking, man, of all that has happened to you guys, that God's brought you, God's done all this throughout the book of Joshua, they still got in their backpacks these idols and their statues that they're hanging on. But God says, you've got to make a choice here. To serve the Lord, to have the fear of the Lord, that means you're putting God first in your life and you're choosing to reject these other gods. That's a theme that that he says throughout his speech here, verse 23, now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. So there's that two-part, right? Throw away the gods and then yield. And that word means to tilt or to bend their hearts to God. And in the Bible, the Hebrew, the word heart refers to our motions, but more than just our motions, it also refers to our will and the choices we make and the resolve that we have. And so Joshua is reminding the Israelites, you can't live straddling the fence. You can't be double-minded. You can't be wishy-washy. You can't divide your efforts among several gods. This is no longer an option. And so this talk around idols, it may seem distant to us. We think, well, that was like 3,000 years ago, and yeah, they had these little statues of wood and gold, silver, etc. It's far removed from our time. But every generation, every place, every group of people always has idols in their midst. Martin Luther once said that anything that we rely on or trust in can become a god, small g. Now, we have in relationships and life, we trust in others, right? Like, I will trust my wife, you know, or let's say I trust the bank when I put some money in there that it's, you know, still going to be there the next day. But when that place of trust moves itself to an unhealthy dependence, where we're relying on a certain institution or a certain person or a certain thing, then that thing or person or institution can indeed become an idol. Something we place our trust and dependency on. And it's easy for us to say, yes, Jesus is the Lord of my life, and we can sing it here, and yet in our lives, Monday to Saturday, we can have a dependency upon something else rather than upon God. And that becomes an idol. And we, in a sense, become polytheists, the very thing that he's warning us against. What are some gods that might tempt us today? Well, let me suggest two of them. The first one is materialism. Everybody say materialism. Materialism. It teaches that all human needs may be met by human means. It promises that happiness and satisfaction come as a result of success or possessions or material goods. And the mantra is often, the more, the merrier, right? And all advertising in our world fuels this discontent. Because it says, Rick, you need more. Rick, you need better. You need a better phone. You need a better TV. You need better clothes. You need a better car. You need a better life. And it's a lie. But when we trust in those things, we bow down to that idol of materialism. How do you know when you bow down to that idol? Well, when it affects your relationships, right? When it affects, let's say, your relationships with your kids, or your relationship with your spouse or friends, or your relationship with your church family, and most of all, your relationship with God. When you bow to that idol of consumerism, and it's affected your relationship with God. That's one idol. Another idol in our day and age would be narcissism. Everybody say narcissism. We get that word from Greek mythology. It has this sad tale of this handsome young man, Narcissus, who beautiful nymph Echo fell in love with him. But his good looks attracted so many admirers that he sent her away into the woods. Later he went into the woods to find her, but she refused to be with him. And when Echo was left alone in the woods, she prayed this: may he who loves no one love himself. May he who loves no one love himself. And Narcissus went back. He came upon this body of water. He looked in the body of water. He saw his face. He thought, man, I am a looker. I could tell why the girls are attracted to me, you know. And he's looking at himself and he's reflecting on his life and thinking, oh, you know, I've broken so many hearts. I've sent so many people away. Just recently sent Echo away. And so he dives into this pool of water and commits suicide. The nymphs come to look for him. They don't find his body. Instead, they find this beautiful flower. And they name the flower Narcissus after him. And so we get this term today, narcissism, which is the excessive admiration or the excessive preoccupation with oneself. Narcissism is that belief that the individual is the center of the universe. It's all about me. And our world can easily fuel that narcissism. Social media can easily feed the self-absorption. The god of materialism says you need this. The god of narcissism says you deserve this. It appeals to that human ego, the ego to be liked by others, the ego to inflate our self-importance. And that's why we do things like, you know, count how many likes we have on Instagram, or how many followers we have on Snapchat, or we name drop, or we wear certain brands of clothing, because we become worshipers of me, to gratify that importance of self. But again, it can easily become an idol, right? When we depend upon that. So materialism, narcissism, there's all sorts of isms that can easily become idols. But the question comes down to, are we going to worship and serve the Lord and Him alone, or are we going to worship and serve God as well as these other things that we have dependence or reliance upon? But friends, we can't worship two gods. Michael Jordan and Fred Whitfield are friends. Any NBA fans? The NBA, okay, we've got a few NBA fans. Fred Whitfield is the president and the CEO of the Charlotte Hornets. And Michael Jordan is one of the owners of the team. They've been friends for the longest time. And one evening, Michael Jordan was going out and he was over at Fred Whitfield's house. And he said, "Can I borrow some clothes?" And Michael Jordan said, "Sure, yeah, help yourself, whatever you want for the evening." And Michael and Fred Whitfield took off. Michael Jordan kind of took a look in Fred Whitfield's closet. And there in the closet, he saw a whole bunch of Nike wear, because Michael Jordan is sponsored by Nike. And so, you know, Nike sends him clothes, as well as all his close friends, abundance amounts of Nike clothes. And so he saw all this Nike clothes, but then he saw also a whole bunch of Puma clothes, because they also have this other friend, Ralph Sampson, who's an ex-basketball player and a Puma representative. So he was giving Fred Whitfield all this Puma clothing. So Michael Jordan looks at these outfits. And he goes from the closet, he goes to the kitchen, he grabs a steak knife, and he goes back to the closet, and he begins to tear up all the Puma clothing, you know, just taking a knife through all of it, cutting it up, taking the shoes, ripping them apart, puts them all in a garbage bag, takes them down to the dumpster, and throws them in the dumpster. He goes out that night, he comes back, and he waits for his buddy Fred Whitfield. Fred Whitfield comes back. And Michael Jordan says to him, tells him what he's done. And he says, "Don't let me ever see you wearing anything but Nike. You can't ride that fence." Let me ask you, friends, what fence are you riding? What two camps do you try and keep your feet in? Is it God plus something else? Something or someone that you place your dependency and trust in? When the Bible calls us to fear and serve the Lord only? Joshua reminds us here to turn away from any of these idols and to turn and to serve the living God only. And he reminds us here in verse 15 that he himself is all in. Let's read the next verse, verse 15. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Joshua says he's all in. He says, "I'm choosing. And we've got to choose. Is it going to be Nike? Is it going to be Puma?" He says, "As for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord." Everybody say that word, serve. Serve. If we had time going through the rest of the chapter, you'd see that word serve is used 15 times in the next 19 verses. Serve, serve, serve. All the way to Joshua's death. Verse 29, take a look at it. "After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Notice how he's described. Four words, servant of the Lord. What great four words to have as an epitaph on his tombstone, to be remembered as a servant of the Lord. What do you want to be remembered for? I remember my father-in-law, when he was still alive, he kind of joked that on his epitaph, he would want six words. "I told you I was sick, you know." But we look at Joshua, servant of the Lord. What does it mean to be a servant of the Lord? Means to acknowledge Jesus' lordship in our lives. That Jesus is Lord. That we sing it, we confess it, and then we live it. It means that our lives are going to be shaped and informed by Jesus. After we finish the series, of course, next weekend's Easter. I'm going to do two State of the Church addresses. I've kind of held those off. Normally do them in January, but with our staff, through some of the immersions we've gone through, and our elders have been talking about vision. So we're going to do two State of the Church addresses, and then we're going to jump into the Gospels, and we're going to look at Jesus and his take on relationships. And we're calling it Jesus-shaped relationships, because we want to live Jesus-shaped lives, that Jesus informs all of our lives, including our relationships. It means we see what Jesus sees, we do what Jesus did, we obey what Jesus taught us to do. And so that our attitudes, our relationships, our priorities, our values, etc., everything about us gets informed by this person, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit within us. Jonathan Edwards, he said, quote, "Resolved that all men should live for the glory of God. Resolved second, that whether others or not, what others do or not, I will." What a great resolve, right? To say, I am going to choose. That's what Joshua says here in 24. Choose for yourselves, but for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. Serve the Lord, it means putting God first. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Then all these other things will be added to you. If you seek God first, you don't have to depend on these idols or on these isms. Seek God first. It means to put God first in your priorities, to put first in our relationships, to put God first in our finances, to put God first in our decision making, to put God first in our days of the week, to say on the first day of the week, I'm going to gather with other grace pointers because I want to worship God and I want to hear from God. To put God first in our values, to put God first in our attitudes, to pray as Jesus prayed as we're going into Holy Week, and he prayed in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. To say, Jesus, you are first, you're first in my schedule, that your priorities become my priorities, your agenda becomes my agenda. To seek God and to say, God, you're first in my life, to say, God, your plan is going to be my plan for life. Joshua 24 calls us to a decision. Choose you this day whom you will serve. We're all on a journey of life, right? That journey will end as it did with Joshua at our death. This is Passion Week. We're going into Passion Week. We invite you Monday, Thursday for our upper room service here. Our Good Friday, we've got an inter-church gathering that's happening down at the Softball City. And I'm going to be speaking on the Via Dolorosa, the journey, the road that Christ took to Calvary, because we're all on this journey and Christ invites us, and we've got to choose for ourselves. Is it going to be Nike or is it going to be Puma? Then we'll gather in the afternoon here at 1 and 3, and we're going to be talking about Judas. Judas, there's a guy who hung out with Jesus. He heard Jesus's teaching, you know, he was involved in the miracles. But what do we remember about Jesus, about Judas? Remember the betrayal. Remember the ending. See, we all leave behind a legacy. Friends, what do you want to be remembered for? Judas tried to straddle the fence, but you can't ride that fence. Joshua challenges us, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What about you? What's the legacy you want to leave? Isn't it worth, friends, living full out for God, keeping short accounts with God? 2 weekends ago, something happened that I'm very embarrassed to tell you about. But being your pastor, and I want to be honest with you guys, 2 weekends ago, I was backing up our van. It was in a parking lot, and I hit another car. Not very badly or anything. I got out and kind of made a scratch in the other vehicle, and you know, I looked at it and thought, you know, it's not that bad. Really, it's not that bad. Besides, it's a really nice car, so the person, I'm embarrassed about this, probably has a lot of money, so they could just get that touched up. He's probably part of the 1%, I thought in my head. And I left. Your pastor's a felon. I committed a hit and run. Like I said, I'm embarrassed to say that. I'm driving home. I'm thinking to myself, you know, if somebody scratched my car like that, I wouldn't care. But then the Holy Spirit kind of said to me, yeah, but maybe does that person view vehicles differently than you do? And I started thinking about Sheila's dad, and he was very nitpicky about their vehicles. And he'd be the kind of guy who would check his vehicle, you know, when he'd come back to it. And he'd notice a little scratch like that. And if it happened to his vehicle, he'd drive home and he'd be irate because somebody scratched his car and didn't leave a note. So I got home, wrote a note, and I thought, what do I say on the note? And what are my options? So I phoned ICBC just to see if I need to go through ICBC or if I can do something directly with the individual. And so they gave me some advice. And then I went back and left the note. And then phoned ICBC and, you know, mentioned what had happened. I tell you that story because why within me would I do something like that? Why would I just take off? Because if I saw somebody else doing that, I'd be ticked off at them for doing that. But then for me, when the adrenaline kicks in, I just think, I can so easily justify sin. And especially sometimes root sins that come from families of origin that kind of get passed on from generation to generation. Like in my case, sins of control and sins of money. I can sometimes hang on. And God convicted me that day. What about you? Are there any root sins that you're hanging on to? Any idols that you're still clinging to that are holding you back from a full-out love for God? To live with that passion to say, Jesus, you are Lord. I'm going to worship and serve you only. I'm not straddling the fence anymore. I'm living for you. Why? Because of what you have done for me. That Jesus, you paid the price for me. You went to the cross for me. And because of that, it's worth giving all that I have back to you, God. That I'm holding nothing back. There's going to be no secrets. That I'm living for you. That I'm going to hold myself accountable to relationships with other grace pointers. And I'm going to live for you, God, because you are what matters. Because someday, like Joshua, we're all going to stand before our Maker, our Creator, the one who died in our place, and he's going to ask us that question. What did you do? What did you do with the one life that you had? What did you do with that life? And we will give an account. And friends, isn't it worth giving an account of saying, I was a sold out follower of you for the rest of my days? Isn't that the legacy that Joshua is leaving here in this final challenge to us? And friends, isn't that worth living for in that way in our days ahead? To live for him. Because he died for us. Let's go to prayer. God brought you here today. It's not an accident you're here. As we're wrapping up our series, the time for some of us to kind of drive a stake into the ground today. Today on Palm Sunday, to declare Hosanna, that he is Lord. Lord in every area of your life and in my life. Why don't you talk to God right now about this? Why don't you let him speak to you? Oh, Jesus, as we enter this holy week, we think about our own journeys as we reflect upon your journey to the cross and to the grave and the invitation that you give us to die to ourselves and to live full out for you. Jesus, it's because of your grace that we respond back to you.